I'd like to show you a picture of an oak tree. Can you see it? Some of you are thinking, that's not an oak tree. That's an acorn. Well, if you use your imagination, you might be able to see the oak tree and the acorn. Imagine a little, out of that little tip on the end, a tendril popping out. The conditions are just right, just enough moisture, just enough soil conditions right there. Little tendrils pop out of the little tip, and then a little shoot comes out, a little green shoot. The tendrils kind of make their way into the soil there. The little green shoot makes its way up to the sun. Pretty soon it's a seedling, beginning to look a little bit like just sort of a tender little growth there. And then it, from a seedling, it becomes a sapling. And some leaves pop out on it. If you're not careful walking around the woods, you might step on it. You hardly even notice it. And then after a while, that sapling, maybe a few years go by, that sapling becomes a young tree, maybe as tall as I am. And then that young tree continues to grow and grow and grow. And after, oh, I don't know, hundreds of years, there's a trunk, there's branches, there's twigs, there's this gigantic canopy, an oak tree. So can you see the oak tree in the acorn? God can. In fact, when God created this little acorn, it had the potential of becoming a gigantic oak tree, something like this one here. This oak tree is 400 plus years old. They don't quite know for sure. It's called the Angel Oak. It's in South Carolina, somewhere near Charleston. Now imagine that. 400 years this oak tree has been growing, providing shade for people that come by and enjoy a picnic underneath its branches. 400 years. That means when the pilgrims were on the Mayflower, this oak tree was probably just about this high in the early 1600s sometime. Maybe it's even older than that, in the 1500s. And then when the Constitution was written and the signers of the Declaration put their signatures down on that piece of paper, this tree was already over 150 years old. 400 years this tree's been growing. It survived the hurricanes of the East Coast. It survived the Civil War. And when our soldiers over in Europe were riding home, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me," maybe their girlfriends on the other side were saying, "Well, this is an oak tree. We're going to go sit under this one." Spread their little blanket. How many people do you think were engaged under this oak tree? How many initials were carved in this trunk? Amazing. All this potential, this little bitty tiny seed, this little bitty oak tree. When God sees us, He sees the oak tree and the acorn. And in a very special and particular way, when God saw Abraham, God saw the oak tree in the acorn. For 400 years, his family tree grew. Started out as just a seedling with the birth of Isaac, and then the birth of Jacob, and then Jacob's 11 sons, and one of them was Joseph, who had two sons that made 12 tribes. They went down to Egypt, 70 of them. That's all there were, just a little sapling of a family tree. But in Egypt, they grew and grew until they were a gigantic oak tree, millions of people. This family tree grew. God bound the offspring of Abraham to himself through covenants. You say, well, why did God choose Abraham? Why did God want to create this particular oak tree? And he said, it's for one purpose, is that God wanted to have an exclusive relationship with these people as a model of the kind of relationship that the whole world can enjoy with God. See, God not only had Abraham's family tree in mind, he had the whole world in mind. I mean, God's oak tree doesn't just spread its branches across, I don't know how far that is, several hundred yards. God's oak tree spreads its branches across the whole world as people are coming into his family. Well, for 400 years, the people of Israel grew in the land of Egypt. And then when it came time, God made another covenant with Moses. This covenant had the same purpose as the first. It was namely for a relationship. As God gathered his people out of Egypt, freed them from slavery, he brought them to himself, and he gave them a very specific covenant. Now, with Abraham, it was a one-way covenant. God promised to give him people, descendants, and land. With Moses, it was a two-way covenant, what we call a bilateral covenant, in which God was going to enthrone himself as king of the people he delivered. And he would protect them and provide them as king. That's his part. But on their part, God as king required that his people remain loyal to him, that they submit to his authority, and that they follow his laws. Why? So that they would be his people and he would be their God. It's all about relationship. I want you to see this in Exodus chapter 6. Turn there with me, if you will. Exodus chapter 6. What we find in Exodus chapter 6 is the very heart of God's desire for his people. And he says to them, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord." Remember, we talked about that last week. "I am Yahweh. And I will, one, bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Two, I will free you from being slaves to them. And three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And four, I will take you as my own covenant." These four points, later on in Jewish history, became the four cups celebrated in the Passover Seder. The first one is, I will bring you out. That's the cup of deliverance. The second one is, I will free you from being slaves. That's the cup of freedom. I will redeem you. That's the cup of redemption. And I will take you as my own. That's the cup of consummation. So these four points God wanted to drill into the hearts of their people, of his people. And it became a liturgy for them. And he says, I will bring you out. And Leviticus 26 says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will literally tabernacle with you. And why? What's the purpose? Because God says over and over again, you will be my people, I will be your God. You will be my people, I will be your God. You will be my people. It's possession. It's relationship. It's kind of like a marriage. We are one another's in this covenant relationship. So much so that the very first rule that God made was what? You shall have no other gods before me. No other God is able to say, you're mine, as if they could. And the people would say, only Yahweh is my God. Time went by, another 500 years ago, years passed, and God made another covenant with Israel. This is the covenant with David. And to David, he says that all of your descendants, David, will have a royal dynasty, and a king from this dynasty would rule God's kingdom on earth forever. I want to put a timeline on the board for you here. This will show you what I've just been talking about. The three covenants that I've just outlined are the Abrahamic covenant. It was given to Abraham, and it was a promise of people and land. That was about 2000 BC, give or take a few decades. 500 years later, about 1500 BC, give or take a few decades, God made another covenant with Moses. This was bilateral. In other words, it required something from God, it required something from the people. And this covenant was all about the law. If you want to have a relationship with God in these days, you had to follow the law. The third covenant was with David. This was a unilateral covenant. He gave David the promise that there will always be a kingdom, there will always be a king from the Davidic line ruling in the kingdom. That's a lot of time. Some of us, when we look at Old Testament history, we don't think about time. 2000 BC, that's 4,000 years ago. 1500 BC, 500 years later, after Abraham, came Moses. 1000 BC, 500 years after that, came David. And then about 600 BC is the events of what we're going to look at today. God gave plenty of time for the nation to develop their relationship with him and to grow. Lots of time for this acorn to become an oak tree. And there were periods of incredible blessing and flourishing and golden ages in which the nation was faithful and the relationship was sweet and good. But there were long periods of unfaithfulness in which the people strayed away from God. They were rebellious and defiant. They set up idols in the temple that were meant for God alone. God said, "You will be my people." And they said, "No, we want to go and serve another God. In fact, we will use the temple for Yahweh to serve those other gods." Sometimes they may put on a religious show, but it wasn't because they really wanted to have a relationship with God. It was rather kind of a manipulative gesture. We'll just pacify our God, and then we can do whatever we want. All this went on after David for another 400 years until about the year 600 BC. Now, what I see just looking at this timeline, I want you to see something here, and that is God gives his people time. Lots and lots and lots of time. Also, God gives his people freedom. We have a freedom to choose to follow his way or not. God also gives messages. During this 1,000 years or whatever, God was sending reminders of who he is through the prophets, through circumstances, through events. During the time of Elijah, there was a great drought. That was meant to get the people's attention. There were wars that happened here and there. All these events and circumstances were all for the same purpose, to draw the people back to himself so that they would be his people and he would be their God. Over time, though, it just all fell apart, so much so that God had to give a deadline. We call it tough love. They would still remain his people, but he would take away their land. He would destroy the temple because they were using it for other gods, and he would remove their kingdom. It would seem as if the tree had become diseased, and so he had to prune it. And that happened in 586 BC in this next slide, the fall of Jerusalem. At this time, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem and they took the people into exile into Babylon. And when they arrived in Babylon, Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept because we remembered Zion." And this loss did not have to happen. It was because of their choices. Now, in the final 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, God sent one very special prophet. The man's name is Jeremiah. You can see on the timeline where he fits in. Right before the fall of Jerusalem, 40 years, God commissioned an imperfect man to do an extremely difficult job, and that was to tell the truth. When you're dealing with people that don't want to hear the truth, that want to wander away from God, the last thing, the most difficult thing to do is to tell the truth. His name was Jeremiah. Now, in your worship folder, you'll notice, if you look where the notes are, I've given you four main points there, and they're up on the screen here. We're going to look at Jeremiah's calling, we're going to look at his message, we're going to look at his heartache, and then we're going to look at his hope. So turn to Jeremiah 1. First of all, let's look at Jeremiah's calling. Now, if you've never found Jeremiah before, open your Bible to the middle. You come to about where Psalms is, and then go to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, and then you've got Jeremiah. Jeremiah's calling. Look at verse 5:4. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," from God, he said to Jeremiah, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Look at these concepts. I formed you in the womb. I knew you. God creates each individual with care and purpose. David says in Psalm 139, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed body." You are not an accident. You're not a chance arrangement of cells. God's creative touch is in the spirals of your DNA. It really is, just like Jeremiah. In this very particular and specific way, God said to Jeremiah, before I even formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And God selected Jeremiah. He picked him out of a crowd and brought him near. And the Apostle Paul writes that in a similar way, we are washed, we are sanctified or set apart. We're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And then he said to Jeremiah, I appointed you as the prophet of the nations. God chose Jeremiah to fill a post. He has a job for Jeremiah. There's work to be done. Jeremiah is God's man to do it. And likewise, God has a work for us to do. So we can say that God formed us, God knew us, God set us apart, God appointed us. There's work to do. And often we feel like Jeremiah in verse 6, Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am but a child. Kind of like Moses from last week. I don't know how to speak. You're asking me to do something that's beyond my capacity. And I'm only a child. I'm afraid. And God said, do not be afraid, verse 7, for I am with you. Do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. This was Jeremiah's calling, and God sent him out to give a message. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Follow me if you can in your Bibles. If you haven't opened up your Bible, go ahead and catch up now. Jeremiah 7. This is Jeremiah's message. You can flip to the next slide. Now, you notice there's a few points that I want to ask you to write down in your worship folder. The first part of Jeremiah's message is this. He's going to remind them of God's love. The very first thing that Jeremiah does coming out of the gate is remind them of who God is. Remember in the distant past where God said, I choose you as a people, I created you, I formed you, and did the same thing for God's people. And he says, I want to have a specific relationship with you. Look at verse 22 of Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, verse 22 and following. For when I brought your forefathers, this is God talking through Jeremiah to the people. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let me stop there for just a minute. The Old Testament law is not just about burnt offerings and sacrifices that go on in the temple. We might think of these as external religious duties. These are the rites of doing worship, of religion. It's not just the externals. It's not just about that. But I gave them this command, he says in verse 23, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. There it is again. It's not about external religious duty. It's about relationship. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Obedience comes out of a heart of love. And I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. God is just, through Jeremiah, reminding him how much he desperately wants to have a relationship with them. And Jeremiah is reminding them of this. Starting in verse 24, however, Jeremiah switches over, and he's going to tell them the truth. This is the hard part. We don't like to hear the truth when we're not doing what is good or right or following God's way. But Jeremiah says, you need to know the truth. Look at verse 24. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent my servants, the prophets. I went through the timeline so you could see the decades, the centuries that went by where God was sending again and again his prophets to his people. But they were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. They went backward, not forward, he says. Verse 27, when I tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Look at this next phrase. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Whenever they speak, out comes falsehood. Truth isn't even heard anywhere in the communities or in the temple or any. God has got his ear to the people's words, and he can't hear anything of truth. It's completely vanished from their lips. And then look at verse 30. It says, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up the detestable idols in the house that bears my name." Look at that. They set up other idols in the house that bears the name of Yahweh and have defiled it. And they built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. If you've ever been to Israel and you've been to Jerusalem, there's the Hinnom Valley just to the, I believe it's to the east of Jerusalem. It's a valley. I mean, you can go there now. That's the Hinnom Valley. And that's where there was idol worship going on of the most awful kind. There was the god Moloch, and they would heat up the arms of this god, and then look what they would do as a sacrifice to this god. It was horrible to even imagine. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, God says, nor did it even enter my mind that this might be going on. How could it come that a people would be so far from God and his love and his truth that they would go to this extent to kill their own children, their babies? It's the downward progression of idolatry. Idolatry consumes a person. There's this constant idea that if I just placate this power, whatever it might be, then I can get it to do what I want it to do. One of the best quotes for defining idolatry is from a guy named Michael Wilcock. He says this, "Idols are powerful influences that are big enough to do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves, yet at the same time amenable to our manipulating them so as to get from them what we want." So when I come to an idol, whatever it might be, I have something I want to get, so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get what I want. Even to the point where parents would sacrifice their children just so their crops would grow, or so they would make money, or they would get wealthy, or they would be able to defeat their enemy. Whatever it was, they would try to pacify this angry, vicious, non-existent God. And God, Yahweh, hated this. Ultimately, our idols are one thing, and that is self, to get what we want. And when we fall into idolatry at that level, it gets to the point where we'll do anything to get what we want. And we look back however many thousands of years and we say how unsophisticated, how treacherous of these people to sacrifice their own children for what they want. Does that sound anything like what we're dealing with in humanity today? How many babies are aborted before they even have a chance to grow? Simply because they're an inconvenience. They're in the way. My self has become the idol, and I will do whatever it takes to sacrifice whatever to satisfy self. This is what Israel was doing. And Jeremiah told them, God told them through Jeremiah, he says, you're like an unfaithful spouse. You've run away from your home, from your husband who loves you. You've prostituted yourself out there with these other idols. He compared them to a female donkey that is just running away, running and running and running. Turn to chapter 2. Jeremiah pleads with them. Jeremiah 2, verse 25. He says, "Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. Stop running away from God." Jeremiah 2, verse 25, "Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use." In other words, Jeremiah, your warnings, your words are no use. Why? "Because I love foreign gods. I must go after them." The sin had so consumed the people that it had become an obsession, a compulsion. God pleaded with them to stop, but they said, "It's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them." The people have traded their relationship with God with a relationship with the world they lived in. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Just flip over if you have to. "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water." This fresh, living, beautiful water they've forsaken and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns. Cisterns is basically a large hole in the ground that would store water. That cannot hold water. They're broken. They leak. The glamour and bright lights of an unrestrained weekend, you know, wears off in the glaring heat of a Monday morning sun and the hangover that follows. It's a broken cistern, this lifestyle. But the wayward person says, I love my foreign gods. I must go after them. Let me pause here for just a minute, because some of us are in the role of Jeremiah for people that we care about. Many of us know what it's like trying to relate to someone who's defiant, who's wayward, who's manipulative. We love that person so much. Because you love them so much, you hurt even more as you watch this person self-destruct because of their foolish choices. He or she may be involved in addictions, in toxic relationships, a lifestyle that ignores God. Jesus said, wide is the gate, broad is the road. In other words, there's lots of opportunity. It's very accessible, this broad way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And you see your loved one enter this gate and follow this road, and you try to stop them, but they don't listen. Like sheep, they've wandered from the fold. Jeremiah says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wander over mountain and hill, and they've forgotten their own resting place. They can't even remember how far they've come. We have a little pamphlet that we produce every month. It's called our prayer guide. And there's a feature in this prayer guide that I want to draw your attention to. It's on page 4 of this month's prayer guide, and it says, pray for spiritually lost family and friends. And what we've done is we've picked up a great little piece from a website called waymakers.org, in which they have specific sections that are helping us pray for those that we love, like Jeremiah did. The first one says this, pray for the strength in this person that you love to make the moves they need to make. And it says this, most people get accustomed to a way of life that's frustrating and disappointing. Eventually, they lose heart and they find they can't find the will to lay hold of changes and to walk in different ways. So it invites you to pray that God will strengthen your friend to do what they must do to lay hold of the good things he desires to give them. That's a great prayer. Another one is this, pray for God's voice to assure them that the moves he will make are good. The Almighty God does indeed desire to come to your friend, intending to bring lavish, powerful changes. Can you imagine God getting through to your friend's inner being? Don't be afraid. I'm on the way, God says to that person. I'm going to change some things. Most of all, I'm going to change you. So it asks, what kind of fears have formed in the heart of your friend? How does God want to give assurance that he's preparing drastic but good changes in his or her life? And you can pray for your friend or your family member that way, that they'll be open, that they'll receive the changes that God has in store for them. Surely Jeremiah prayed those kinds of prayers for his people. God, however, is not an uncaring shepherd who just simply lets his sheep go astray. Jesus told the beautiful story of God as a shepherd. His love for those who have lost. A man owns 100 sheep, and if one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, listen, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones, your friend, your family member, God is not willing. He's not going to just sit back and say, okay, let him go. He's not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. In Psalm 139, David writes, think of this from the wayward person's point of view. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of whatever sin, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle in the far side of the sea, as far away from God as I can imagine, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, went through the whole experience of losing a loved one for a period of time who became a prodigal, a lost sheep. I don't know if you know this, but it was Franklin Graham, the one who is now leader of some Compassion International, some incredible organizations, or actually Shepherd's Purse, I think. Samaritan's Purse. I'll get it right. Thank you. So, but there was a period in Franklin's life where he just left the family. He went out on his motorcycle and off like the prodigal to a distant land. And Ruth wrote some poems about her son at that time. It's called Fleeing From You. Reflecting on these verses in Psalm 139, Ruth says this, "Fleeing from you, nothing he sees of your preceding as he flees. Choosing his own path, how could he know your hand directs where he should go? Thinking he's free, free at last, unaware that your hand holds him fast. Poor prodigal, seeking a where from whence, how does one escape omnipotence? Waiting for darkness to hide in night, not knowing with you, dark is as light. We can be confident that our Lord has not forsaken his lost sheep. But we can also be aware of the fact that God is going to do whatever it takes to bring that person home." Ruth Graham realizes that in this next piece, "For All Who Knew the Shelter of the Fold." She says this, "For all who knew the shelter of the fold, its warmth and safety, the shepherd's care and bolted, choosing instead to fare out into the cold, the night, revolted by guardianship, by light, lured by the unknown, eager to be out and on their own, freed to water where they may, feed where they can, live as they will. Till they are cured, let them be cold, ill. Let them know terror. Feed them with thistle, weed, and thorn. Who choose the company of wolves, let them taste the companionship wolves give to helpless strays. But oh, let them live. Wiser though torn, and wherever, however far away they roam, follow and watch and keep your wayward sheep, and someday bring them home." Those who have loved ones who are wayward, our hearts are touched and moved hearing Ruth Graham's words. How we long, like Jeremiah, for them to turn and come home, and still we pray and we seek God and we wait. And sometimes what has to happen is a warning. The third point of Jeremiah's message is the warning. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. "Therefore the Lord God Almighty says this, because you've not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against the land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn. And an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness and voices of the bride and the bridegroom and the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's a heavy, heavy warning. But there's also comes encouragement. There's four parts to Jeremiah's message. He always leaves with encouragement. He says in verse 12, "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon." And then in chapter 31, he says, "When I bring them back from captivity, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint." I will refresh. I love this about Jeremiah's message. It begins reminding them of God's love. It tells them the truth. It gives the warning. But then it comes back around to encouragement. There will be refreshing. It will happen. Turn to Jeremiah 18. Here in Jeremiah 18, we see a bit of his heartache. Jeremiah 18. For 40 years, Jeremiah does this task. But notice the first thing, he is ignored. He even gives object lessons to get the people's attention. He goes to the potter's house and he notices how the potter is spinning a pot, but then it's a little bit imperfect, so he has to crush it and start over again. And Jeremiah is telling his imperfect people, the ones that have gone wayward, is that God is going to have to do a work in your life. He's going to have to reduce you down before he can build you up. It's going to happen. But look at verse 18. They said to him, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." He's ignored. Secondly, he's persecuted. After this incident, he goes into the temple and he tells the people, "You shouldn't be worshiping other idols here. God loves you. He wants you back to be his own. You should be careful because things are going to happen that are going to destroy this place." And they didn't want to hear it, so they said, "You must die." They banned him from the temple. And so God tells him to write what he's going to say on scrolls. Jeremiah doesn't give up for 40 years. He can't go to the temple and speak, so he writes it down on scrolls, and he takes it to Jehoiakim, the king. And he has it read to Jehoiakim because he couldn't even go in there. And as his messenger is reading the scrolls to him, Jehoiakim is cutting them and throwing them into the fire. And the next king, Zedekiah, didn't pay attention to Jeremiah either. The captain of the guard had him beaten and thrown into prison. He's released later. But just as the Babylonians are starting to surround the city, Jeremiah is saying, "For goodness sake, surrender, give yourself over to them, and you live." All the soldiers didn't want to hear that, so they threw him in a cistern. Jeremiah was threatened with his life. He was banned from the temple. His words were thrown into the fire. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was thrown into the cistern. Finally, at the end, all of Jeremiah's words had fallen on deaf ears, and Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed. And finally, the last bit is he is grieved. He is grieved. And to get a sense of this, turn to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations. The book of Jeremiah is followed by the book of Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. Lamentations is the record of Jeremiah's grief. Every page is damp with tears. He says in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, "My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city." It got so bad that the people were cannibalizing their own children. After the aftermath of the battle is horrifying. "Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword." Jeremiah sees God's hand in the consequences of the people's rebellion, and he personally feels the pain of his people. Look in chapter 3, verse 13. "God pierced my heart." Remember, Jeremiah doesn't say at this point, "Yeah, you deserve that. Yeah, I told you it was coming, didn't I? Yeah, you should have listened to me, didn't you?" He takes no delight in the suffering of his people. In fact, he's so tender that he considers the consequences to have happened against him personally. Verse 13, "He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." There is no lower point than Jeremiah can go. And I think for all of us who watch the destruction of people we love who've gone away from the Lord, there's this brokenness that we feel, and the tears and the weeping and the wailing, the bitterness and the gall. And I want to pause and just say one thing, because we hear a message like this about God's judgment, and we think, well, I wonder if my circumstances are as a result of some of my sin. God is judging me. Be careful. Not all hardships are discipline for sin. You can't point to a sin that relates to every single hardship that we go through. Remember the context. These people had set up idols in the temple. They were sacrificing their own children to other gods. God had given them centuries of messages and time, and every prophet that came to them, they ignored them. For us, we hear from the Lord and we respond. We're here in church. We want to seek after him. Be careful of saying that because this happened in my life, it's because of God's punishment or discipline for that sin, for some specific sin. It may not be the case at all. We sometimes don't even know really why hardships happen. But in this case, in Jeremiah's situation, it was directly related to their rebellion. They were the prodigal that went off to the foreign land, and this is the depths of the pigsty in which they fell. But the last point is this, and that's Jeremiah's hope. Then Jeremiah remembers that the same God who disciplines loves. The God who allows the storm brings the rainbow when the worst is over. Look at Lamentations 3:21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail, even in the worst of times, in the worst of discipline. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, I say to myself. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. This is this wonderful hymn, the text of this wonderful hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, comes right out of this context of grief and sorrow over Jeremiah's love and grief for those who've lost their way and whom God has disciplined. And then finally, turn to Jeremiah 31. Not only is God faithful, great is thy faithfulness, God restores. And here's the point that all of this has come to, right here. Jeremiah says this in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, the time is coming. Here's Jeremiah, the one who was ignored, persecuted, grieved, the one who reminded the people of their sin, who told the truth to them, who warned them, who watched the fall, who watched the destruction. And in the very heart of who he is this hope. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Show the last slide. Jeremiah is referring to something here called the new covenant. And what does it replace? The old covenant. The Mosaic covenant. In the covenant of Moses, it was about how can I satisfy God by bringing him my offerings, making my sacrifices to atone for the sins I've committed. But those sacrifices were always incomplete. It was always meant to be a temporary system. And the people of Israel showed that it wasn't going to be complete. When Israel fell, Jeremiah said, there's going to be something new and better. He says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them from the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. They couldn't keep the old covenant, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. This is it. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. This is what God wanted from the very beginning with Abraham 2,000 years before. I will be their God. They will be my people. And now 2,000 years later after Christ, we're sitting here in this sanctuary, the recipients of this blessing. He is our God. We are his people. And when Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, this is my body which is for you. This is the ultimate atoning sacrifice for you. And then he took the cup and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is what for all those generations they had looked forward to experiencing, the new covenant, when his life would be inside them through the Holy Spirit. Wherever you're at in your walk with the Lord, maybe you're grieving over someone that you love. Maybe you're praying for that person. Maybe you feel the pain. Just remember that it's not about what God can do, it's about who God is. And when we come to him, we come to a faithful God, accessible through the blood of Christ.